This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Today, Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Zephaniah. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in Zephaniah chapters 1 through 3.
Today, the God of the Ammonites and the Moabites is Islam. And there are many young black men, especially, who are turning from the Christianity of their fathers to become Muslims. The founder of the Nation of Islam, Elijah Muhammad, was once Elijah Poole, the son of a Baptist pastor who raised his kids in the Christian faith. Islam appeals to oppressed minorities because it legitimizes hatred and sanctions violence. The Islamic principle of jihad encourages the use of force and conquest, whereas Christianity teaches its adherents to love their enemies. Conversion is always voluntary. Martin Luther King Jr., the founder of the modern civil rights movement and a Christian pastor, taught that prejudice can only be overcome through love. He advocated peaceful, nonviolent resistance. Both the New Testament and Dr. King's teachings are the opposite of Islam. Remember, the word molech is formed by inserting the vowels of the word shame into the consonants of the word king, or M-L-K, the Hebrew word king, M-L-K. And ironically, this is what's happened to sectors of the black community. Black Muslim teachings have corrupted the vision of Dr. King. Sadly, many African Americans today now serve the false god Allah rather than the true God of Israel. And according to verse 6, God will cut off those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. At the time of Zephaniah, Israel had become a pluralistic society. All religions were viewed as equally true and beneficial. In fact, the Judean king, Manasseh, the worst of all the kings, had been worshiping in Baal and Milcom, right there in the precincts of the temple. He had also delved into astrology and was worshiping the stars. The people had come to believe that no religion had a monopoly on the truth. No one religion was absolute. Sound familiar? I mean, that's exactly what's happening in America today. We no longer believe in an essential truth. Secular historian Edward Gibbon, in his classic work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he says that in the final throes of Rome, three things were true. All religions were regarded as equally true, the philosophers as equally false, and the magistrates as equally useful. These are the factors that are causing the crumbling of America today. Our failure to identify any objective truth allows for the proliferation of anything and everything. Our history gets rewritten, past wisdom is nullified, and politicians are used to advance the relativism. America has lost its moral bearings and is racing toward an anarchy. Notice verse 7, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests." In Revelation 19, verse 21, John refers to this verse in Zephaniah. We're told that after the battle of Armageddon, all the birds will be filled with flesh. Scavengers will be invited to a feast on human carcasses. They'll be allowed to feed on the corpses of many casualties. God's judgment will produce a banquet fit for a vulture. Here he says that the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and has invited his guests. Seven times in this prophecy, Zephaniah is going to use the phrase, "the day of the Lord." This is the prophet's subject. The day of the Lord is the future time period that begins at the rapture of the church. It continues through the Great Tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Jesus, and then his millennial kingdom. It's the time when the Lord intervenes in the affairs of man in the history of this world. Currently, man is having his say. Man is getting his way. Today is the day of man, but coming soon, God will have the final say. The day of the Lord will be upon us. And the day of the Lord will be a tumultuous time, according to the Bible. God consumes all things, Zephaniah says. When his judgment ceases, the world is littered with the corpses of men and beasts. Verse 8, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. As proof of their compromise, the children of Israel had even dressed like their idolatrous neighbors. And it's sad when Christians feel like we have to dress ourselves in the attitudes and values of this world. Guys, we're called to be holy. That's different, not duplicate. He says, in the same day, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. According to 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 5, leaping over the threshold was a practice that was involved in the worship of Dagon, the god of the Philistines. And so he's saying, stay away from idols. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Moktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all those who handle money are cut off. In the Jerusalem of Zephaniah's day, the fish gate opened westward toward the sea, the Mediterranean. Moktesh was the business district, Jerusalem's Wall Street, you might say. Later, it'll be named the Triopian Valley. Josephus called it the Valley of the Cheesemakers. The point is that when God judges his people in Jerusalem, it's the business community that will be the hardest hit. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. In other words, the Lord will search through Jerusalem with a flashlight. He'll be on the lookout for what? For complacency. That's what he'll be searching for. He'll want to find the folks who have taken God for a paper tiger, who thought God was all bark and no bite and didn't take him seriously. Obviously, the true God is a tiger with teeth. He's on the prowl. He's ready to spring into action. But the Jews had grown lazy, and to assuage their conscience, they assumed that God had grown as passive as they had. And this is what has happened to Christians today. We no longer assume God intervenes in situations, or that he works miracles, or that he brings judgment. Instead, we think of God as aloof and removed. We like to think that God has joined the status quo. It's sad, but today, complacency has gone to church. He says, therefore, their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. They'll plant these things. They'll build these things. But before they can inhabit their houses, the enemy will come into the land and take it from them. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Again, the day he's speaking of is the day the Babylonians are going to come in and sack Jerusalem. Of course, it also has ramifications for the last days, when the day of the Lord. He says, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Notice that phrase, because they have sinned against the Lord. Walter Kaiser, he writes in verse 17, this simple casual clause summarizes the entire history of the world. They have sinned against the Lord. You want to know the source of our problems? There you have it. We've sinned against the Lord. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Following Josiah's reign, this sums up Judah's history. The Jews went back and forth between Babylon and Egypt, buying the protection of these other nations. As it turns out, all their gold couldn't save them. You know, it's interesting, America has also relied on its gold, its money, to try to buy allies all around the world. Yet everywhere you go abroad today, America's hated. We too have trusted in our silver and gold rather than in God. Well, chapter 2 begins. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. And there's an intended barb buried here in verse 1. The Hebrew word nation is a derivative of the word goyim or Gentile. God is saying that his Jews, his people, have behaved no better than the godless. And he proves his point in the rest of the chapter as he judges the Gentile nations surrounding Jerusalem. He says, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Before he judges the nations, God extends to everyone the opportunity to repent and to be spared God's judgment. You know, repentance is a beautiful thing. I can't think of anything more lovely, more beautiful than someone who decides to turn their life around, to get right with God. Hey, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is the strongest thing you can do. These are the folks wise enough to become humble. They come to God broken, not bucking. This is a beautiful thing. To accept God's harness, to let God steer our lives. It's foolish to arrogantly spit out the bit. It's been noted that every morning on the African plain, a gazelle wakes up. He or she knows that it'll have to run faster than the fastest lion or be killed. And every morning that lion wakes up. And he knows that he or she will have to run faster than the slowest gazelle or be hungry. It doesn't matter if you're a gazelle or if you're a lion, when the sun comes up, you know you got to start running. And the same is true of us. Either we're running toward God or we're running from God. If you aren't seeking the Lord, then judgment is nipping at your heels. This is what Zephaniah is telling us. Compare Zephaniah 2 verse 3 with chapter 1 verse 12 that we read earlier. Either you and I are seeking the Lord in his righteousness, or the Lord is seeking with his flashlight those who are complacent and those that he is going to punish because they've sinned against him. What are you seeking tonight? There's one more important point to be made here. The name Zephaniah, it means he whom the Lord hides. Here the prophet embeds his own name in this verse. He assures us, if you seek the Lord, you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. What a wonderful promise. There is an escape from this judgment. Hey, the next time you hear someone scoff at the biblical doctrine of the rapture, or say something like, hey, how come the rapture's never spoken of in the Old Testament? Ask them, have you ever read Zephaniah? I mean, the New Testament teaches that before God's judgment comes down, the church is going to go up. Prior to God pouring out his anger on this wicked world, he's going to move to protect or to hide his church from his anger, from his coming wrath. And this is the promise in Zephaniah 2 verse 3. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Zephaniah means whom the Lord hides. Hey, at the rapture, we're all going to be Zephaniathized. We're going to be hidden from the Lord's anger. Verse 4, for Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. In the remainder of the chapter, Zephaniah announces judgment on the nations surrounding the Jews. And first here, he points to the Philistines. He points west toward the Philistines, the cities of the Philistines. He's going to point east to the Moabites and Ammonites, south to the Ethiopians, and then north to the Assyrians. He says, the seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon, they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. When today's Israelis read this verse, it creates a great conflict in their hearts. The coast shall be for the remnant of Judah. That's what the Bible says. Today, the seacoast is the Gaza Strip. And the Jews have relinquished Gaza to the Palestinians. In an attempt at peace, they've given up what God had given to them. In God's time, though, according to Zephaniah, he's going to restore the Gaza Strip to Israel. The Jews will again feed their flocks in the pastures of Gaza. He says, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Notice the argument. The beef God has with Moab and Ammon is over borders. Notice that. Today, their descendants, the descendants of Moab and Ammon, the Jordanians, are still making arrogant threats against their borders. The Arabs are still demanding that the Israeli abandon the land that God gave them and return to their pre-1967 UN borders. Again, the squabble in the Middle East is still over borders. And yet God has defined the borders. Verse 9, therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. Eventually, Israel will add the lands of both her enemies, Moab and Ammon, or modern-day Jordan. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them. He will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. We learned last week from Nahum's prophecy that Nineveh and Assyria would be destroyed because of her sin against God. Verse 15, this is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. A hissing sound, shaking of the fist. These are Oriental insults. Middle Eastern equivalent of booing the umpire. Or maybe giving somebody the thumbs down sign. Notice Assyria's pride here, Nineveh's pride. She boasted, I am it. I know a lot of people who think they're it. They're not. God is it. That's what Zephaniah says. Chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. This is the city of Jerusalem he begins to talk about. He calls her a betrayer, a blasphemer, a bully. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. These are major indictments. Her princes, that is her politicians in her midst, are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. I mean, when the judiciary is preying on people, all hope for justice is lost. Jerusalem's princes and her judges had become corrupt, as had her clergy, the prophets and the priests. Verse 4, her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. It's sad when the pastors no longer fear God or serve the Lord. The priests were treacherous. In other words, they had no integrity. They had no scruples. To them, the ends justified the means. The priests polluted the things of God. They watered down the truth. And I think this has happened today. It's sad when pastors are more concerned with getting people back to church than they are getting them to heaven. It's sad. Churches are preaching easy believism today. Commitment has been stripped of its teeth. Every Sunday, the truth gets sacrificed on the altar of relevance and convenience. Yet verse 5 declares, "The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame." Knows God is consistently faithful, whereas certain people are incurably faithless. "I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds." In other words, after witnessing God's terrible judgments on Israel's Gentile neighbors, you would think the Jews would have learned to fear the Lord. But like the proverbial ostrich, she just stuck her head in the sands of self-denial and self-deception. You'd think today's America would also learn from history. At the end of World War II, English historian Herbert Butterfield, noting the fall of Nazi Germany, as well as events like the horrors of the French Revolution and the collapse of ancient Rome, he made this statement. He said, "There is a judgment embedded in the fabric of history." There is a judgment embedded in the fabric of history. Who can deny this? In other words, given years, over the centuries, there is a judgment that no evil nation can escape. In the years since, the collapse of the Soviet Empire would be a good example. God does judge nations. Our sovereign God holds nations responsible for their sins. And yet today, if one of our national congressmen went public admonishing America to repent of its sin and said that he feared God's divine punishment on our nation, he'd be ridiculed out of office. Like Israel of old, we've learned nothing from history. Verse 8, "Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." You see, it's all coming to an end. God has a day in mind. He has a place in mind where he's going to gather up all the nations and all his anger, and he's going to pour it out on the nations of this world. The book of Revelation gives us the time and it gives us the place for this gathering. The time? At the end of Daniel's 70th week, the close of the Great Tribulation. The place? The plain of Esdraelon, 55 miles north of Jerusalem, better known as the Valley of Armageddon. It's there. And then that God will gather the nations of the world for one final showdown. Zephaniah is a good example of what's true regarding many of the Old Testament prophecies. When you read these books, like Zephaniah, for example, I mean, you have to understand that most of the prophecies have an immediate fulfillment, and they also have a future fulfillment. The immediate threat in Zephaniah's day was the Babylonians. Yet notice here in verse 8, the prophet speaks of nations, plural, of kingdoms, plural. In fact, he says, "All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." Obviously, this prophecy's scope fits future events. At the end of the age, God is going to judge the whole earth.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.